Let's at this time and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Before we begin, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the Christmas season and all of the sentiment and the songs and all the things that come along with this time of year. But Lord, I pray that we would not be distracted. And that, Lord, we would remember that we are celebrating the gospel. And the gospel is not a one-time celebration. So, Father, I pray that as we reflect, it would be a time of repentance, a time that we would look back on the rest of the year and see where we have failed to recognize all that you've done as we should, and have failed to celebrate and point to you as we should throughout the year. And that, Lord, that we would go forward into the new year with a fresh desire to see you glorified for what you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. So be honored, Lord, and I pray your Spirit applies these things to our lives. I thank you. Amen. So it is Christmas season, and that's fun. I'm excited for the Christmas season. I'm especially excited this year because this is my first Christmas with you, my new family. And so that's especially exciting for me. And so I'm looking forward to this month and going through the next few weeks and going through this series. Looking forward to Christmas Eve and just pray God glorifies himself through all of that. Now, one thing, there's this rule, an unwritten rule in our household, where you don't play Christmas music before Thanksgiving. All right, so I'm not alone. Fantastic. Now, I should clarify that a little bit, though. When I say that, I'm talking about such songs as, like, White Christmas, Rocking Around the Christmas Tree, The Christmas Song, those kind of things. We keep them out. If someone's a little overzealous a couple days before Thanksgiving, we may show some grace. But what I'm not talking about, though, is songs such as Joy to the World, which is actually about the second coming, really, of Christ. Not talking about songs like Hark the Herald Angels Sings or Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Those songs are appropriate all year round. Because as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the coming of Christ as a baby, we celebrate the gospel. We celebrate what Christ has done for us. And so that all year round we should be in awe of the fact that God became a man. And what he has done for us in living a life as a man, but the God-man. And so he's innately holy and righteous and living for all who would put their faith in him. Going to the cross to die for all who would put their faith in him. Rising again to forever intercede for those who put their faith in him. It should be a celebration of our whole lives. That Christ has come to save, and that he has come to save. Just that phrase implies that we are in danger, right? And what we are in danger of? The wrath of God. He came to save us from God. Because we are under the judgment and the condemnation of the law, of God's holy standard that we did not keep. And so he came and satisfied that justice and wrath in our place. And so we who are saved, we who are trusting in Christ, this is something for us to celebrate all year round. And we do. We do in many ways. We celebrate it like today when we take communion. We celebrate that. What Christ has done as we remember our Lord. We celebrate it as we gather as a church, as the body of Christ. We celebrate with every baptism. In our membership, we celebrate. And we celebrate in our daily living as we strive to live for the glory and honor of God. In response to what he has done for us. And so through this Christmas series, again, I hope it's an opportunity for us to reflect on how we have not celebrated as we should throughout the year. And I hope it's a time for us to just all the more appreciate the gospel. All the more love the Savior for as great of a Savior as he is. It's true, Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's true because Jesus is the reason for every season. It's all the honor and glory of God as we live our lives for him. So let's go to our text here for this morning as we begin this series. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were enslaved under the elementary spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Clearly a very uplifting passage there as he ends, right? Fear I've wasted my efforts on you. Now, as we come to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul was addressing a church that was being led astray by false teaching by those that are often referred to as Judaizers. Paul had preached to the Galatians and preached the true gospel, but others had wormed their way in and began to preach another gospel, where they were being taught that they needed to add their works to Christ, mixing enough truth in to cover the lie, saying, yes, you do need Christ, but you also need aspects of the Mosaic Law. There's an emphasis in Galatians on circumcision. And as we see at the end of the text that we just read, there's also other aspects of it as well. And so Paul was warning against this being another gospel. And actually, we read Paul's words in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Let them be, as it says, an anathema, which is a very strong word. Let them be eternally condemned. And he goes on, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Let them be eternally condemned. Again, strong words. There is only one gospel. There is only one way to be saved. In Christ, and in Christ alone. To add anything to Christ, to add anything at all, our supposed good works, our own evaluation of our lives and how we've lived, our upbringing, or whatever it may be, our religiosity, to add anything to Christ is to alter the gospel. It is to lose the work of Christ. It is a different gospel. And there is no other gospel. And the tone of this letter is very different from other of Paul's epistles, other of his letters. Here there is no mention of the recipient's relationship with Christ and no words of thanks like most of the introductions of Paul's letters. There's no praise for the Galatians throughout the letter. This letter actually has a very sharp tone to it. I mean, this here is how he started the body of the letter, right there. It is not in some keeping of God's standard of righteousness. It is in looking to Jesus by faith, and in faith alone. And to one's sanctification, not just their justification, not just being made right before God, but even in their sanctification, in their growth in holiness and in obedience as they live out their faith. It's not in striving for this external standard of saying, I gotta reach this, I gotta make it there in my own efforts, in my own striving. But it's in looking to Christ. And by His grace and the indwelling of the Spirit and the power He gives us to obey and to desire God, to desire to please Him, rather than just legalistically keeping a list of do's and don'ts to better ourselves and to pridefully pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, look how good I'm doing. Look how good I am. And so Paul has been comparing the condition of believers before Christ came and using an analogy of a child coming to age. In this analogy, Paul compared the law to a prison warden or a babysitter or a trustee, a guardian over the child. And so Paul goes on and explains, again, as we pick it up here, chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. It says, what am I saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. As long as the child is under age, or as long as he's a child, as long as he's a minor, the word here refers to a toddler, maybe someone as old as even 3 and 4. As long as the child is so young, he is no different than a slave. In the analogy, you have a wealthy landowner who is determining to give the estate to his son when his son comes of age. And so he's the master of the estate. It's just as good as if it's his. And yet the child, in his immature state, had no freedoms to make decisions. A matter of fact, there were slaves that had charge over the child. There are these slaves who were accountable to the father, to the head of the household, and the child was accountable to those slaves. They were over the child. As long as the child was a minor, as long as he did not come of age. And we see both Jewish culture and Greek culture understood this idea of the child coming to age. And both had ceremonies for the occasion for the child. But it seems that Paul is specifically referring to the Roman practice of a child coming to age. Because he says that it was by the father's set appointment, by the time the father had set. And in the Roman culture, there was not a set age by which the child would be considered an adult and would no longer just be accountable to his father, but would be accountable to the state. There wasn't a set age, but a time set by the father of when he would be released from underneath the father to his own accountability and be responsible, be a man in of himself. And so as Paul talks about the set time by the father, it seems that Paul is more referring to that Roman practice under Roman law. So as he talks about this idea of the father's set time, that's when the child, again, entered responsibility into adulthood. And so we see in this analogy that Paul is referring, God has set the time for the child. Before Christ, God's people were under the law. As God had set the time. And we see, so that law was like the slave that had charge over the child. And the law was over them both to discipline and to prepare them for the coming of Christ. And so then look at verse 3 as well. It said, "So also, when we were underage, we were enslaved under the elementary spiritual forces of the world." So what is Paul getting at here? Paul compares the spiritual immaturity of those under the Old Testament law to the maturity of those who came to faith in Christ. So before Christ, they were like slaves under bondage. The Jews, they were under the law. And the Gentiles, they were under their pagan practices, the rituals and the religions that they followed. He talks about the elementary things of the world. The word elementary is the idea of basic principles, foundational things. It referred to the alphabet, because you put it in a row, and that's the idea of putting things in a row. And so it became known as the understanding of those elementary things that we learn, or the foundational things of life, as we, again, learn the ABCs. And so in context, it refers to the practices of man's religion, both the religiosity of Judaism and the striving and the effort, and in pagan religions as well, were full of man's rituals and striving and do's and don'ts. Again, all of these things, it's about man's efforts. It's about them striving to make themselves right before the divine. And that would fill the individual with pride, right? Look what I've done. It's about what I do. It's about me. Now, every religion is about making your own effort. It's only true biblical Christianity that is not about what we do to make ourselves right before God. It's only true biblical Christianity that's not about us finishing the work, but saying the work has been finished for us. Even those who claim that we need God's grace and need faith, there are many that still add the idea that we need to add our own works to this to be saved. Whether it's in our baptism or in taking communion or confessing sin to a mere man and giving so much money and saying the right prayers and so many times, all these things that we can add, this list of man-made laws that make it all about what we do. Only true Christianity says that we cannot make ourselves right before God. And even as we talk about different things, we talk about legalism. And that's the thing, is they went back to the law. This idea of legalism. And so we have this standard that we think it's what we have to do to make ourselves right and to grow ourselves. But that really just steps one back into immaturity. Again, it makes us all about what we do. We can't make ourselves right before God. We cannot reach this external standard that is way out of our reach, way out of our grasp for us to make it in our own strength. And so what else can we do then? We make a standard of our own, right? We make our own do's and don'ts. Even extra-biblical things the Bible never says about, never mentions, and this is the standard that now we have, and we hold others to it. You rented the Peanuts movie from the Redbox? Oh. Listen, a true Christian does not watch movies that Kirk Cameron isn't in. An extra biblical standard, that's not maturity, that's immaturity. As opposed to living according to God's word to please God. Not to be made right with God, but because you've already been made right with God. Out of response of love and gratitude for what he has done. As we love our Savior and recognize his lordship through the inner working of the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts and cause us to desire to live for Him. Salvation is by grace alone, and maturity is the work of grace being worked out in one's life. And so Paul was addressing this whole confusion that has come over the Galatians through this false teaching. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 5, and he says this: "But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. When the set time had fully come," or in the fullness of time, the time set by the Father. Now, some argue that this refers to a time in history where the time was just ideal for when Christ should come. They'll talk about how Alexander the Great had united the world under one language, Greek, and how the Romans, they had made such an extensive road system that those two things together just made it ideal for the gospel to spread throughout the world. Now, I think there's truth to that. I think there's validity to that in the timing, but really what we see in this text is just the fact that the Father had set the time. The Father had decided the time of coming to age, the time when He would send His Son. The time set by the Father. This is the time where God stepped into history and bringing about the state of maturity for those who were heirs to come of age. And again, God did this by sending His Son, born of a woman. Again, first of all, it says God sent His Son. And the idea of God sending His Son is in reference to His deity. If He was not the eternal Son, then it would have been sufficient to say that He was born of a woman. Or to refer to Him in a different way, that God created His Son. That's like the promise we read of in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. He'll be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." For to us a child is born, to us a son is not born, but given. The child was born, this human nature and flesh was born. The Son was given. The Son always was. He didn't come to be. He didn't have His beginnings there in His being conceived in a virgin's womb. The Son always was. The Son was given. This is God born of a woman. The One who was fully God took on flesh so that there'd be two distinct natures, two different natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Again, distinct, not mixed together, not half and half. Two natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. Again, that's something, as we've talked about before, that's beyond our understanding. That's math we can't do, like God being three in one. That's math that doesn't work in our finite thinking. So the one born of a virgin is fully man, just as He is fully God. And William MacDonald, he points out, if He was only a man, then to make the distinction that He was born of a woman would be pointless. There would be no warrant for that. Because if He's just a man, well, how else would He be born? Of course He'd be born of a woman. The significance is the fact that this is the God-man. This is God come in the flesh. Born of a woman. So again, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born as a man to Jewish parents, He was born under the law of Moses. Jesus is the Lord. He's the giver of the law. How could He ever come under the law? And such wonderful and great grace. He lowered Himself. As Paul says in Philippians 2, He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. And coming as a man, just as every man is obligated to uphold God's standard, so He came. And in this way, he would magnify the law. In this way, he fulfilled the law in his life. His life would be the very perfect image of holiness. And therefore, he would be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sinners. That he would bear the curse of the law for those of us who, though obligated, have not kept the standard of the law. And therefore, under the law's curse. For he was born under the law in order to redeem those under the law. Those in bondage to the law. Those guilty of not upholding God's standard. Christ was born to redeem us. And we see that this statement, it follows with in order that kind of statements, that purpose statements. He was born under the law to redeem us. In order that he would redeem us in setting us free, the word redeem is to buy out of slavery. And why would he do that? Well, he sets us free so that we can become sons. No longer slaves. No longer under a guardian, but sons with a full standing in the Father. I mean, that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. We sing Away in the Manger. We sing all about his birth and him coming. We're singing about how he came to redeem us and make us sons. And all the things we celebrate during Christmas that are great and wonderful things, families getting together, good food, which I love good food. Good music, decorations, and all things that are packed with warm sentiment and heart-filled memories. All great and wonderful things, but there is nothing worth celebrating like Jesus is worth celebrating. Nothing at all. He who took on flesh was born like all of us, grew up like any man would, except without sin. To come to give his life, to pay the price to redeem us, so that through him we would be adopted as sons according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. That's what we celebrate. And look at verse 6. He says, because you are his sons. Just pause there for a moment with me. Because you are his sons. Maybe some of you, I don't know what the divide would be, but you might be like, well, wait a minute. It doesn't sound like it's talking for something for me. Because I'm not a son, maybe if it said daughter, right, for some. So, if you are a sister, be encouraged, this is for you. This is for you. The context is referring to being an heir, and there's an inheritance. And in the analogy, in the Roman culture that Paul is referring to, who received the inheritance? It was the son. It was the son. And the point is, sister, you are an heir. That's the point. As we who trust in Christ are heirs. And so in that sense of inheritance, you are, and we all are, sons. Whether you're a son or a daughter. We're all sons. We are sons through Jesus Christ. For whoever puts their trust in Christ, not trust in their own striving, not trust in their own efforts, not putting trust in how well you keep the rules of do's and don'ts, but trust in Christ alone to save you, you are God's son. You have been adopted and given the rights of sonship. And so again, verse 6 says, because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so here in the work of salvation, the work of being justified before God, and the work of sanctification, we see the working of all three persons in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, and the work that He does in producing evidence that we are indeed sons. The evidence of our salvation, that we have been brought into a right relationship with God, where because of Jesus, we can approach God as our Father. Paul uses here both the Aramaic and the Greek word for Father, Abba, Father. And the word Abba, again, is the word for Father, and it has tones of intimacy and endearment in it. Slaves don't refer to the head of the household with terms of intimacy and endearment. But a son does. So we no longer must fear in approaching God. Oh, sure, we fear, right? The beginning of wisdom, or fear is the beginning of wisdom, right? And there is fear as we are presented with the law, with God's standard, and we see that we have broken that standard, that we have earned judgment from the holy God. There is fear. Absolutely. And we talked about just the other week that those throughout Scripture, when they encounter the presence of God, they feared. And that is the right response. And that is a gift. I think of the song Amazing Grace, when John Newton wrote, "It was by grace that taught my heart to fear." That fear is a gift. That I would then be compelled to flee to Christ for refuge, to find salvation in Jesus. But how's that line keep going? It's by grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That when I find refuge in Jesus, when I put my trust in Christ and in Christ alone, I find the wrath of God satisfied for me. I find the righteous standard of the law satisfied for me, that I am safe in Christ, that I am a son, adopted into the family of God, that we can approach God as our Father. And that's who He is. And approaching Him as our Father, live in obedience, not out of fear. That's what a slave does. A slave obeys out of fear, but we can live in obedience out of love and gratitude to our Father. Yeah, we want to repent of our sin. We want to turn from our sin, as we are commanded to repent. We see the love that God has had for us in sending His Son. As we recognize who He is in our lives. And then verse 7 says this: "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child," or literally a son. "And since you are His child," again, son, "God has made you also an heir." We are trusting in Christ alone. We are no longer a slave. We are sons. And being sons, we are heirs. Do you know this? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you found refuge in Christ? Are you in a right relationship with God? Do you have the internal working of the Holy Spirit in your life, the evidence that you've been made a son, are in a right relationship with the Father, that you can approach God in prayer, that you can cry out to Him, that your life shows your love and gratitude to the Father. And so now, hating the things that dishonor Him, the things that are offense against His holiness, but again, striving instead to obey out of love. And that's as we, that striving, that's our growth as we grow. We don't, it's a process of growing and maturing. And so it's not the having made it that I say is the evidence, but it's the growing that I see. The work of the Spirit, that I'm not who I used to be. We are sons. Warren Wiersbe said this. He says, when a sinner trusts Christ and is saved, as far as his condition is concerned, he is a spiritual babe who needs to grow. I mean, we all need to grow. He goes on and says, but as far as his position is concerned, he is an adult son who can draw on the Father's wealth and who can exercise all the wonderful privileges of sonship. This is our standing before the Father. This is our position in Christ. Again, this passage tells us that Christ came to make us sons. We were the objects of his wrath. We were enslaved to working and striving and all kinds of things that we put our faith in that cannot save. So now that we are sons, why would we go back to slavery? Why would we go back to that striving that can never obtain anything for us? Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Again, they're strong words by Paul, aren't they? Again, I fear that I may have wasted my efforts on you. That seems kind of harsh. But again, by allowing the Judaizers to convince them to turn back from grace, the saving work of Christ, to go back to the law, back to striving to make oneself right before God, they were turning back to slavery. When they were ignorant of God's truth, they followed pagan teachings and idols, and they were enslaved. But when they trusted in Christ, they were made sons. The law cannot save. The law gives a standard, but gives no way of actually keeping that standard. Our striving cannot save. Only Jesus can save. And when we add anything to the work of Christ, we lose the work of Christ. That's the bottom line. So if you are a Christian, as you say you are, why turn back to striving to earn anything from God? We can't earn anything from God. It has been earned for us. And yet, don't we have that tendency? When I mess up, when I've just blown it, I have the tendency to put myself in a penalty box, to wait it out, to either punish myself or to give time that I can do something to make up for it. And during that time, what do I do with my walk with Christ? I don't go to him. I wait it out. I can't go to him yet because I need to make up for this yet. I need to make it right first. You and I can't make it right. We can put ourselves in the penalty box for as long as we can, more than just a 2-minute penalty. We can make it a 5-minute penalty. It's not going to matter. We can't make up for it. Christ has already done the work. You know, we have the first epistle of John, his first letter. And he writes it to believers, and he says in chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone claims to be without sin, they're a liar, and the truth is not in him. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. What are we to do when we've blown it? We're to go to the Father through Jesus Christ. We're to go to him in our repentance, knowing that Christ has paid it all. There's nothing I can do to make up for it. Christ has done it all already. Go to God. Trust in what Christ has done on your behalf. And in the knowledge of that, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as you come to the Father, we know that our lives have been restored in Jesus Christ, that we can continue on from there to live for His glory. Not stay down and battered down with guilt and shame, but to get up and live in the honor of the one who saved us and sent His Son. You and I are sons. We cannot lose our sonship before the Father, because you are sons through Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf, that He has redeemed us. Man, that's Christmas. That's Easter. That's the celebration of our lives, what we will sing forever in glory to the praise of our God who saved us. There's nothing more worth celebrating than this. How great is our God? And so let us strive as we begin the Christmas season, as we go through it, to give Him glory and honor for what He's done. Let us, out of gratitude, want others to know about this God and this great gift of sonship. And so let us take the open door that Christmas offers us, as people know, in the songs that are often sung, the songs that are on the radio, even secular radio, that mention Christ and all of these things. They know what we're celebrating, though they don't quite get it. So let us use the open door to share the gospel, what Christ has done, and why He came to make us sons. And even as we celebrate now in communion, we remember what He's done, and we rejoice. What a great Christmas season this can be. What a great year it can be until Christ comes and takes us to be with Him as we glorify Him with our lives out of love and gratitude for the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for who You are. Be honored now in our time as we celebrate the gospel. Be honored, Lord, as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the gospel, as we remember what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, redeeming us, setting us free, so that we may be adopted as sons in the family of God with all the rights of sonship. As we look to our inheritance and all that You have promised us in eternity, let us live here in light of these things to glorify You. I thank You. Amen.